We look forward to the new year. This time of the year is often a time of year of hope, where we kind of reflect back on the year and good things that happened, maybe sometimes some not so good things that happened, but we always think there's hope in the coming year, that things will be different, that we'll be able to shed those 20 pounds, or that we'll be able to get our finances in order, or we'll find a better job, or whatever. Today I want to share with you a hope that is not kind of a wishful hope, but a certain hope that we have in our passage. And I'm sure that this morning there are some here today who are suffering, and they're burdened under some emotional or financial or relational or physical struggle. And maybe you're even feeling condemned, and you feel that there is not much hope for relief of this burden that you're feeling. Well, this morning I have good news for you. There is hope for the future. Maybe there are some here who are struggling with some recurring sin that just keeps coming up, and you wonder, are you ever going to overcome this sin in your life? I have good news for you today. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, and we are overcomers in Christ. Maybe because of this struggle with sin, or maybe just because of false beliefs or whatever, you struggle and you wonder whether God really loves you, whether he really loves you. And this morning, I have good news for you. We have a God who loves us with an inseparable love. And we're going to see those three themes in the passage that we're going to look at today from Romans chapter 8. This is really kind of a second part of a sermon series that I started back in July. And I think then I shared with you that I personally had been going through some struggles in the last couple of years of struggling with whether God really loved me and whether I was worthy of his love. And so I went back to Scripture to kind of rediscover the gospel, and spent a lot of time in Romans and a lot of times in Galatians. And God has really done an amazing work in my life, and especially through this chapter, made a big influence. And so that's what I want to share with you this morning, some more things that I've learned from studying Romans chapter 8. Romans is one of the great books in the Bible. It's Paul's magnum opus. It's a great book. It is so simple that the gospel is crystallized in one simple verse: for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's so deep. There are so many theological things that Paul addresses, and total depravity, justification, sanctification, God's sovereign choice, and very practical as well in how we live out these doctrinal truths. How does a Christian live out? And so there's so much in Romans. And so just to give you some context, and I'm just going to do a real quick overview of the book of Romans up to chapter 8. So in the first three chapters of Romans, Paul develops the doctrine of total depravity, that we have all sinned, that we have all fallen short of the glory of God, and apart from God's saving grace, that we are all under his wrath because of that. Then in chapters 4 and 5, he develops a great Reformation teaching of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then in chapters 6 through 8, he moves into the doctrine of sanctification. In chapter 6, he talks about how we are no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves to righteousness. And then in chapter 7, Paul kind of personalizes it a little bit and states that he struggles with this, knowing that he is a new creation and no longer a slave to sin, but he still struggles with sin, the things that he wants to do. he doesn't do, and the things that he doesn't want to do, he does. And he says in Romans 7, verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." And then he leads into chapter 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And one of the main themes of this great chapter in the great book of Romans, in the great book of the Bible, is this concept that we are no longer condemned. In fact, the book is the chapter is bookended with this concept of no condemnation in verse 1, and then in verse 34 he asks rhetorically, "Who will condemn?" The rhetorical answer is no one, that we're no longer condemned. And then in between he works in all these nuggets of truth and of encouragement to us. Another thing that I pointed out in the sermon that I did back in July is that this is a chapter in the Bible that is very heavy on the work of the Holy Spirit. In this chapter, Paul mentions the Spirit 20 times. And then the whole rest of the book of Romans, he only mentions the Holy Spirit 9 times. So it's concentrated very heavily on the work of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life to assure us that we are no longer condemned. And in July, I looked at three ways that the Holy Spirit assured us of this no condemnation status in Christ. In verses 2, Paul tells us that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set us free from the law of sin and death, because in verse 4, Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law and imputed his righteousness to us. Another way that the Holy Spirit assures us that we're no longer condemned is that he's given us a new life and a new mind. In verses 4 through 6, it talks about us getting that new mind and walking according to the Spirit and setting our minds on the Spirit. And in doing so, the Spirit gives us life and peace. And then we're given this great encouragement in verses 9 through 13 that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us and will give life to our mortal bodies and allow us to die to the deeds of the body, and we will one day be resurrected as well. And then in verses 14 through 17, another great encouragement that we're no longer condemned because we have been adopted as children, as sons, that we are no longer under the spirit of slavery in which we fear, but we are now sons, and we have this intimate relationship with the Father whom we can cry out to, Abba, Father, this great personal, intimate relationship with the Father. And that, as being as adopted as children, that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And so it's that context that we're going to move into our passage today. And I hope to share with you three additional ways that the Holy Spirit works in a believer's life to assure us of our that we are no longer condemned. And we'll see in verses 18 through 25 that the Holy Spirit gives us a hope for future glory. And in verses 26 through 30, that the Holy Spirit gives us help in our weakness. And in verses 31 through 39, that the Holy Spirit guarantees us with an inseparable love from Christ. But before we do that, let me just stop and pray here. Father, I'm so grateful for your word. I'm so grateful for the things that are in this book of Romans and in this chapter, that we are no longer condemned, that you have set us free from the law of sin and death, that you have given us life and peace in the Spirit, that you have adopted us as your children, that you have given us a hope for a future glory, that you help us in weakness, that you have ordained our salvation to the end, and that there is nothing that can separate us from your love. I pray, Lord, that as I share the words that you have laid upon my heart, that I would share your truths. I pray, Lord, if there's anything in my mind that is not of your truth, that you would stop that it would not come out, and that only your truth would come out, and that you would be glorified and all who hear would be edified. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Okay, so if you will turn with me into your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to start with verses 18, if you'll read along with me. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Before we move into this text, we really have to back up to a part I left out a little bit last July. In verse 17, where Paul tells us that we're adopted as sons and that we're heirs of God and heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. But he puts a qualifier on that. And he says it's provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And that's something hard for us to hear, but is very scriptural, that being a Christian involves suffering. And, Paul, he's not just writing from some ivory tower in academia, writing these words to be an encouragement to us. He is writing from personal experience. He suffered maybe next to Christ more than any other person. He wrote some of the things that he suffered in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 27. Listen to what he said. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. So these things that Paul is writing to us, he is writing through his own personal experience of the sufferings that he went through. And apparently during one of these things, perhaps when he was stoned or whatever, he had an experience where he got a glimpse of glory. He wrote also in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, I know a man who was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. And so not only did he experience suffering, but he got a glimpse of glory. And so through that, God comforted him. And with the comfort that God gave him, he wants to share with us. And he writes here in Romans, and he said also in 2 Corinthians, he said, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. And so through these experiences that Paul went through, the Holy Spirit used those in his life to write great words of comfort to us that can help us through our times of suffering, and allowed Paul to make this bold statement in verse 18, that he considered that the sufferings of the present time were not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so he developing that, he goes on and he makes this, let's see here, he makes this comparison of the effects of suffering and the hope for glory by comparing the effects of that on creation and on the sons or children of God and those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. And as I looked at this, I saw this comparison between these two groups, and each of them does 3 things. They groan, and they long or wait, and they hope. And, you know, Paul personifies creation here. There are some who interpret creation in this passage, 18 through 24, to be the Gentile world or unbelievers, because we were told by Jesus in the Great Commission in Mark chapter 16, and also Paul mentions this in Colossians chapter 1, that we're to preach the gospel to the entire creation. But I think if you look at the context, that's not a good interpretation, because it says that the creation was subjected to futility unwillingly. Unbelievers willingly submit themselves to futility. They willingly sin against God. It also talks about the creation hoping, and unbelievers don't have any hope. And so I think the proper interpretation is that this is speaking about the inanimate creation, the rocks, the mountains, the sea, the sun, the moon, the stars, and the inanimate or the animate creation, you know, lions, tigers, and bears, and why, that kind of thing. He talks about that because of the results of Adam and Eve's sin, the curse affected creation as well. And in Genesis 3, it talks specifically about thorns and thistles would come forth from the ground. But, you know, we all are aware of natural disasters of flooding and earthquakes and volcanoes exploding and stars exploding, becoming supernovas and things like that. All of creation has been affected by the fall. And he states that that they groan. And the root word for groan in the Greek has to do with being in straits or in a tight spot. And I think it's a good analogy that he uses, that it's groaning as in the pains of childbirth. Any of you who have had children, you kind of know that the pressing of that through that narrow spot and the groaning that occurs with that. It's a good analogy. And I found this quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his commentary on Romans chapter 8 that I thought was a good insight that I wanted to read to you. He says, "I wonder whether the phenomenon of spring supplies us with an insight. Nature, every year, as it were, makes an effort to renew itself, to produce something permanent. It has to come out of the death and the darkness of all that is so true of the winter. In the spring, it seems to be trying to produce a perfect creation, to be going through some kind of birth pangs, year by year. But unfortunately, it doesn't succeed, for spring leads only to summer, summer leads to autumn, and autumn to winter. Poor old nature tries every year to defeat the vanity, the principle of death and decay and disintegration that is in it. But it cannot do so. It fails every time. It still goes on trying as it feels things should be different and better. But it never succeeds. So it goes on groaning and travailing in pain together until now, and has been doing so for a very long time. And nature repeats the effort annually." End quote. So creation is waiting for this deliverance from the bondage of decay. It's eagerly longing for the revealing of the sons of God when Jesus comes back and reveals his glory and we are glorified, because at the same time, the creation will be renewed and the lion will lay down with the lamb and the young child can put his hand in the otter's den and they'll eat hay and there won't be the struggle that goes on in nature anymore. And so they long and they hope for that. The psalmist writes about this in Psalm 96 in the context of Jesus coming and reigning and judging the people. But he says in Psalm 96, verse 11 through 12, "Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy." So in the future, all of creation is going to join in along with us in singing praise to our Savior Jesus when he comes back and restores things. So in the same way that creation goes through suffering and groans and hopes for waiting for hope of the deliverance, this experience is also true of God's people. It talks about us having the first fruits of the Spirit. Throughout Scripture, it talks about us being new creations. Paul talked about it earlier in the book of Romans, that we now have this new spirit that's in us. We're new creatures. And yet, we struggle with our old sinful nature, and we groan under that. And in fact, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he said, he's comparing our bodies to a tent. He says in verse 2, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may be found not naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And so we have this struggle going on. We have the first fruits. We're a new creation. And yet we still have our old sinful bodies that we struggle with. And so we groan. We want to shed this sinful body and get rid of it and no longer sin. And so we, like creation, we eagerly look forward with hope to when this suffering ends and God appears. And that's our hope of our salvation. That's been the great comfort of believers throughout all of history, is that this isn't it, that there is a better thing coming. There's hope for the future. And it talks about the redemption of our bodies. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul wrote that are the same power that enables Christ to subject all things to himself is going to transform our lowly body into a body like his glorious body. And so Paul, in 2 Corinthians, similar parallel passage, writes, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So, although we go through struggling, we go through suffering, some of it because of our own sin, some of it just because of fallen nature of this world, we groan, but we don't have to groan without hope. We have a great hope for the future. And so one of the ways that the additional ways that the Holy Spirit assures us of our status, that we are no longer condemned, is by giving us this hope of future glory, where we will be delivered from these bodies of death. Moving on to the next section in verses 26 through 30, in the same way that the Holy Spirit assures us that we are no longer condemned by giving us a hope for a future glory, the Holy Spirit assures us that we're no longer condemned by helping us in our weakness. And Paul writes in there, one of the ways that we are weak is that we don't know how to pray, or we don't pray as we ought to. And this, I think, could mean a couple of different things. And I got this insight from John Piper, and I think he's right on, is that in the context that when we are suffering, when we are going through suffering, we often don't know what thing to do. Is we're at a loss for words to pray. There are lots of things that we know to pray for, like the spread of the gospel, that we would grow in Christ, that God would be glorified. You know, there's many commands of things that we're supposed to pray for, but there are times when we don't know what to pray for because we don't know what God's secret will is. And should we be praying for being delivered from this suffering, or should we be praying for patient endurance as we go through this suffering? And so one thing I think that it means is that the Holy Spirit helps us in those times of weakness when we don't know what God's will is, by assuring us that we do have the desire that God would be glorified no matter what in that situation, and that he would give us wisdom to know what to do in those situations and how to respond. And we see this actually in the life of Paul. He wrote in Philippians chapter 1, he's writing from prison. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. He wanted to get out of that suffering. He wanted to get out of that jail. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. And so he knew that if he stayed, that there was good that would come from that too. And so, that's a model of why we can pray, and that how the Holy Spirit can help us with his groanings, by putting groanings in our heart, to that no matter how we respond in those times of suffering, that God would be glorified. I think another thing that it could be referring to is that we often we don't know what's best for us. Many times we don't want to suffer, and we pray that we wouldn't have to suffer, and yet that may not be what's best for us. It may be God's will that through the suffering that he would teach us lessons that we need to learn. And so, James said in chapter 4, verse 3, that you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And so, because of our sinful nature, we don't always have pure motives as we're praying. And so another way that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness and in our prayers is by interceding with us in the will of God. It talks about in verse 27. And we know that from this passage in verse 28, probably one of the best known verses in the Bible, certainly in this chapter and in the book of Romans, is that we can know that the Holy Spirit is praying for us in God's will, that God would use all things in our life for good. We can trust that even in those times of suffering that the Holy Spirit is interceding for us and working those things out for our good. And so let's just examine that verse a little bit. First of all, notice the word no. This is not something that we feel or that we think, but it's no. It's a scriptural truth that we can know that the Holy Spirit is interceding for us, that he is working the circumstances, the sufferings, everything that happens in our life for good. The second thing is that it's not some things or even most things, but it's all things. Everything that happens in our lives, from the smallest little thing that happens to the great big things, God is using those in our lives to bring about his purpose, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. And that it is for good. And sometimes we think, well, how can suffering be good? How can God use that for good? Well, there are lots of ways God can use that. One is that he can use it to show, develop patient endurance, as it talks about in Romans chapter 5. He can use it to show us the sin in our life. He can use it to show us his grace, that his grace is greater than sin, greater than suffering. And so we can trust that even the bad things that happen in our lives, that God is using those for good. And we often use this at a time to comfort people, and it is a great comfort for the believer. But this really is only a comfort for the believer, because he says it's for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And, of course, we only love God because he first loved us, as it says in 1 John chapter 4 and in earlier in the book of Romans. Paul talks about, in Romans chapter 5, he talks about that God poured out his love into our hearts. So it's only because God first loved us are we able to love him. But this promise is really only for those who love him. And he is using these things according to his purpose, not our purpose. Again, our purpose probably would be to never to suffer. But God purposes those things to bring about his glory. He says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." So God has purposed everything according to his great counsel, that it would work out for us, that we would give praise to his glory. Paul also wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in the suffering of the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality and light through the gospel." Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, "And after you suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So, God's purpose in all these things, in the context of suffering, but even everything that works in our life, is according to his wise counsel, to his predetermined purpose, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. In verse 29, it talks about, "For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." I've already mentioned in Philippians 3, where Paul writes, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him who even to subject all things to himself." And John wrote in his first epistle in chapter 3 that he said, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So we have the image of God in us now, but it's marred by our sinful nature. But God's purpose in saving us is to conform us to the image of his Son. And that will happen one day. We will be like him. We will see him as he is. And he did that to glorify himself, to glorify his Son who willingly died for us, so that he would be the firstborn or the preeminent one, the one who gets all the glory and credit, but that he would be surrounded by many who are like him, who would reflect his glory and give him praise and glory throughout all eternity. And that's why God is using these things in our life. That is the purpose why he saved us. And this was not just his plan B. It was his predetermined plan. This passage brings up some things that are hard and difficult for us to understand. But I want to point out that the difficulty is with us. It's not with God. We're the ones who are limited. God is infinite. God's ways and purposes are higher than our ways. So when we look at this, we have to apprehend what Scripture says. It might not fit our minds. We might not think that it's fair. We might not think that it's just based upon our rational thinking. But it is in God's thinking. And this kind of scriptural process of salvation, of God foreknowing and predestining and calling and justifying and glorifying, some of these, from our perspective, take place in eternity past. And some people think about foreknowing as looking down the corridors of time, and God is going to see who's going to choose him, and so he predestined them according to that. But that's really not the scriptural pattern. If you look at other passages that use the word foreknowledge, for example, in Acts chapter 3, chapter 2, verse 23, Luke writes that this Jesus, who was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And so it was in God's foreknowledge, he had this definite plan that Christ would die for a people, that he would redeem a people from himself. And so there is a foreseeing, a foreordaining, but there's also a foreloving aspect to that. In Scripture, to know means to love someone. So Adam knew his wife and had children, and it was this intimate relationship. And if you even think about in the Sermon on the Mount, when people come before Jesus and they say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things in your name?" He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It's not that he didn't know that they existed or that they were there, but they didn't have that intimate, loving relationship with him. And so knowing and foreknowing also has a aspect of foreloving. What Brian read from Ephesians chapter 1, that it was in love that God predestined us and called us to be glorified. And so there's an aspect that occurred in eternity past before the foundation of the world. And then there's an aspect of salvation that is in the present time that refers to the calling. And this is there is in Scripture the outward call of the gospel that goes out to all men, to all creation, as we mentioned. But this is what theologians would call the inward or efficacious or effectual call that causes a regeneration in a believer's life. And then as a result of that, those who respond, they're justified. Paul develops this very nicely in Romans chapter 4 and 5 about how we are credited with Christ's righteousness. It's not that we really are just, but we are just in Christ, that we've been imputed with his righteousness. And then there's this future aspect that Paul has talked about here earlier in that we talked about today, of this glorification, where we will be glorified, will be delivered from this body of death, where we'll be given redeemed bodies that will be like him. But I also want you to see that in this context, all of these are in the past tense. In God's mind, it's already done. He foreordained this from the beginning of the world. He not only foreordained the beginning of our salvation, but the end of it, and that he will accomplish that. And that's a great comfort and hope to us. And so, so far we've seen a couple of additional ways in which the Holy Spirit assures us that we are no longer condemned by giving us a hope of future glory, and by helping us in our weakness, praying for us when we don't know what to pray, praying according to God's will, and knowing that God is working all things to conform us to the image of his Son and to bring us to glory. And then Paul closes this great chapter with a third comfort for us in guaranteeing us that we are loved with an inseparable love. He says in verse 31, "What shall we say to these things?" And what are these things? Well, it could include the whole entire book that he's written up to this point, but it certainly includes the things that we've been talking about in Romans chapter 8, that we're no longer condemned, that we're set free from sin and given life in the Spirit, that we're adopted as children, that we are fellow heirs with Christ, that we have the hope of glory and the redemption of our bodies, and that the Spirit helps us and intercedes for us, the promise that God works all things for good to conform us to the image of his Son, and that we've been predestined to be glorified. And he says, because of all these things, if God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer is no one or no thing. And then he goes on and he just spews all this stuff out there of these potential situations of people or situations that we might be in that some might say, well, you really are condemned or you're really not loved. And he refutes all those things. And he does it, first of all, by using a classic Jewish argument of the lesser to the greater. If God can do a great thing, can he do the lesser things as well? And so he says, and this is another famous verse from Romans chapter 8, probably most of you have memorized, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" If God gave his son for us, if he gave Jesus to die for us while we were sinners, now that we're his, isn't he going to give us all things that we need to bring us to glory? And that really relates back to the all things in verse 28, that he gives us all things, everything that we need. Peter wrote in his letter that his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. God saved us. He gave his son. He's going to give us everything else we need as well to bring us to glory. We don't have to worry about that. God is going to take care of us. Then he moves into these rhetorical questions. Who shall bring any charge against God elect? The answer is no one. Now, there are people who bring charges against us. We see this in the book of Job. Satan bringing, he's the accuser, and he even does that now against us. Sometimes the world system, lots of people don't have the freedom that we have in this country, and they're in countries where when they stand for Jesus, they're accused by the government. There are friends, family members sometimes that accuse us. Sometimes we even accuse ourselves. And in one sense, those accusations are accurate. We do deserve to be condemned, but it doesn't stick because God is the one who justifies, not us. It's not based upon what we do. It's not based upon our works. It's based upon his grace that he's already demonstrated to us by giving Christ. Who is to condemn? Those same people, they try to condemn us, they try to pass judgment on us. But the answer again is no one can do that because Christ is the one who died. Christ is the one who purchased redemption for us. More than that, he was raised and he is at the right hand of the Father and he intercedes forever for us so that we can boldly come to him. That's what Pastor Nate's been talking about in the last few weeks in the Hebrews series that he's been doing. We have an advocate. We have a high priest who is interceding for us. And no one can condemn us. Then Paul moves on to persons who might try to condemn us, to situations that might try to condemn us or separate us. He talks about, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Paul says, those things can't separate us. In fact, why should we think those things are strange? He quotes from Psalm 44, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Throughout all of history, God's people have undergone suffering. Why should it be any different for us? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The writer of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 11, "Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated." Suffering is a normal part. That's what he said, back to the very part of what I said in verse 17. There is this aspect of being adopted and being heirs in this future glory, but God's path in that involves suffering, and we shouldn't be surprised by that. But as he's ensuring us here, those things can't separate us from God's love. He's with us through all those things. He says that we are more than conquerors, and it's because Christ conquered all those things that we can be conquered, that he gives us the power to overcome those things. And then he closes with, you know, nothing, death nor life, height nor depth, powers, principalities, nothing in all of creation, in case there's anything else I left out, nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a great comfort that we are no longer condemned, that nothing can separate us from his love. So, kind of back to the beginning of the way I sort of introduced this passage, these things are a great comfort to us, but we do recognize that we live in a world that is sin-cursed and fallen, and we see suffering. And we see natural disasters that cause suffering. We see the sin of man that caused suffering. We see things that we just don't understand why there's suffering. And this has been a motivation for missions throughout history, and you know, particularly in the 20th century and now into the 21st century, you know, motivations of missions to deal with social injustice, medical missions to help relieve suffering, physical suffering. Kind of a hot item now is environmental missions or creation care, and all those things are good, and I'm not saying we shouldn't do those kinds of things, but those things just in and of themselves aren't going to save people. We're not going to be able to completely reverse the curse. And so when we do those things, we have to remember to throw in the stuff that Paul does here, this hope of glory, that we should help relieve suffering. But in doing that, we also have to season it with the hope that the ultimate relief of suffering, the ultimate hope that we have, is for this future glory. And, you know, for the believer, the fact that we are going to be given new bodies is a great comfort. I won't read the extended passage, but 1 Corinthians 15, the end of that chapter, is another great passage that talks about how our mortal bodies are going to be clothed in the immortal, and that we will be changed, and that death is swallowed up in victory. And that's a great comfort for us as we go through suffering. But as I have been meditating on this, I was convicted that that I often use that as some kind of a escapism. God, I just can't wait to get out of here so I can get out of this, you know, suffering. And I don't know, compared to what a lot of people go through, I don't go through much. I've had a pretty, as a friend of mine would say, a white bread life. But and that is a great, glorious thing that we have hope for. But if that is what we are hoping for, is our own personal deliverance, then that's needs to be corrected. I was convicted that I need to not just hope for that alone, that being my hope. The hope is that we're going to have a glorious body that's like Jesus, and that we will experience him in his fullness of glory, and that we will be worshiping him throughout all eternity. And that's where our hope needs to be focused on. And then I think another thing we can take from this is that, again, I don't understand it, but it's a scriptural truth that in God's way of conforming us to the image of Christ involves suffering. I wouldn't choose that, but I'm not God, but God did. And when we are in times of suffering, we need to be crying out to God. You know, talks about earlier in this chapter about how we can cry, Abba, Father. Jesus did that. when he was going before the cross, he cried out, Abba, Father. He didn't want to go through that. He knew the pain that was going to happen. And yet he knew that that was God's will. In fact, that's what Pastor Wilson preached on a couple weeks ago, is that Jesus learned obedience through his suffering. And so God uses that in our lives for us to learn obedience. I alluded to this earlier, but a couple of passages, Romans chapter 5. It says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, or that patience that Paul mentions in this passage. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And then James writes in James chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who generously gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So, under the burden of our suffering, the Holy Spirit comes to us as our comforter. Under the burden of our sin, he comes to us as our intercessor. And we can trust that God is using even the sinful things in our life to accomplish his purposes, to conform us to the image of Christ. And then, be comforted that when you struggle with sin, that God isn't finished with you yet. That he has destined you for glory. And Paul summed it up in Philippians 1:6. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So we don't have to go to God worried that he's going to be angry with us because we slipped up again. He knows we did that. He already poured out that wrath on Jesus. All we have to do is come to him and ask for forgiveness and ask him to help us, and he will. And, God can't love us any more than he's already loved us. There's nothing that we can do that can make him love us more. There's nothing that we can do that will make him love us less. He has loved us to the max by giving us Jesus. He did that great thing, and he's going to give us all the other things to bring us to glory. Just want to close with two passages from the book of John. John 10:28-29 says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. Nobody, none of these accusers, none of these situations, sword, nakedness, all that kind of stuff, nothing's going to snatch us out of God's hands. And then Jesus prayed for us. In his high priestly prayer, in John chapter 17, he says, I do not ask for these only, speaking of the disciples who he was praying for. He says, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that's us, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me, they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am and see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. That is our great hope.